Luke chapter 13. Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Now, I am not sure whether I've told you this illustration before or this story before. I know I've told it to you before. I just don't know how recently I have. I searched my recent sermons in Luke and didn't find it there. I had it listed, but I don't think I used it. So if I've said this recently, forgive me, but I want to tell you about the D.L. Moody and the Great Chicago Fire. The Great Chicago Fire broke out on October 8, 1871. It proved to be a turning point in the life and ministry of the well-known evangelist D.L. Moody. That evening, he had been preaching to a crowd of more than 2,500 people, and his text for the evening was Matthew 27, 22. Pilate had offered Jesus to release Jesus, but the crowd chose Barabbas instead. And in response to that, Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" He closed the service with a question. "What will you do with Jesus?" And then he said, "I wish you would seriously consider this subject. For next Sunday, we will speak about the cross. And at that time, I will ask you again, what will you do with Jesus?" The closing hymn that night was sung by a soloist. And it included the lines, "Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly. The storm of justice falls, and death is nigh." Those words would be the last words ever heard in the arena where Moody was preaching. Even as the closing hymn was being sung, you could hear the bells of the horse-drawn fire engines clanging as they went down the road. That was the night of the Great Chicago Fire. It would burn for two more days, and when it was over, it would consume 3.5 miles of Chicago, leaving 100,000 people homeless and 18,000 structures reduced to ashes. Moody, too, was affected. He lost both his home and his church building. Only a few things were saved from the fire: a portrait of Moody that his wife had grabbed, and a toy stove that belonged to his daughters. Everything else was gone. But the real effect on Moody had nothing to do with the material loss, even though it was great. No, the real effect on Moody concerned the spiritual loss of lost souls. In fact, he would look back on the occasion, on the event that night, and he would see it as one of the greatest mistakes of his life. Many people in his congregation that night he would never see again. They would be killed in the fire. He chided himself for not extending an invitation that night to come to Jesus. He said, "I want to tell you of the one lesson I learned that night. Quote, that is, when I preach, I press Christ upon the people then and there and try to bring them to a decision on the spot. I would rather have my right hand cut off than to give an audience now a week to decide what to do with Jesus." Moody called it the greatest mistake of his life. But from that point on, it changed the way he preached. And it changed the way he dealt with people. It sparked in him a new sense of urgency. And from that point on, the great evangelist viewed the gospel invitation as, quote, a today-only offer. In the providence of God, both the fire of our illustration and the urgency that it sparked in Moody are relevant to the passage before us. The fire reminds us of the loss and destruction still going on in Los Angeles as we speak, and the sense of urgency calls us to view life through eternal lenses, both for ourselves and for others. As we return to Luke's gospel, we come back to the same subject matter that we left a few weeks ago, the urgent need for repentance. And my aim this morning is twofold. First, I want to press home the urgency of the passage. And second, I want to help us understand human tragedy and human suffering with a biblical perspective. And if we can't cover it all today, which I suspect we won't, then we'll cover the last half next Sunday. Luke says, verse 1, "Now at that same time, there were some present who were reporting to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Let me paraphrase that or rephrase that for our purposes. Do you think that the Los Angeles are greater sinners because of these fires? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he was telling this parable, verse 6. "A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down.'" 2-point outline for this morning. It's not mine, I stole it from somebody else. In verses 1 through 5, we have two illustrations on the need to repent. The need to repent. In verses 6 through 9, we have a parable on the need to repent now. The need to repent and the need to repent now. Two illustrations on the need to repent. Now, at that same time, verse 1, there were some present who were reporting to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, at the same time indicates that the things recorded here in verses 1 through 9 are part of the same conversation that began in chapter 12, verse 1. And in that larger conversation in chapter 12, the central issue is the need to be prepared to meet your Maker. We're all going to meet our Maker someday. Right? And we need to be prepared through the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural man, the unbeliever, is not prepared for this. Disciples, too, often lose sight of this. Jesus spends the whole chapter, the whole of chapter 12, turning our attention towards this, towards living in light of meeting our Maker. In chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, "But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Of the rich young ruler, Jesus said in verses 20 through 21, "But God said to him, 'You fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" To the crowd who were unable to read the sign of the times, he said in verses 57 and 59 of chapter 12, "And why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last lepton. The point of which is to say, if you do this in ordinary life, right, why wouldn't you do that in eternity, right? If you settle accounts on the way to the courthouse so you don't have to go into prison, then why wouldn't you settle accounts with God now so you don't have to go to the place where you never get out? That's what he was saying. Our passage today is part of that same conversation. We are all going to meet our Maker. Everyone is going to meet their Maker, and they need to be ready. Apparently, the conversation struck a note of confidence with some people in the crowd. They must have felt secure in themselves, in their heritage maybe. Because what happened to the Galileans didn't happen to them. And we do this, don't we? Sometimes we wrongly interpret the misfortunes of others. Sometimes we wrongly interpret our own misfortunes. We do that with blessings too. Jesus addresses that here. Now, this incident with Pilate is found nowhere else. New Testament doesn't make mention of it, and neither do secular histories from the time. There's no record of Pilate's mixing the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. But it was not something out of the ordinary for Pilate. From the very get-go, Pilate had had a turbulent history with the Jews. He was a Roman citizen by birth, born somewhere at the turn of the first century AD. His birth name was Pontius Pilatus, and he was the governor of Judea, made governor by the Roman Emperor Tiberius in AD 26. As governor of the region, his jurisdiction was over Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, which is the area south of the Dead Sea. He was governor for 10 years until he was removed in AD 36. And for the most part, he was a bully. He was a bully who liked to throw his weight around, and he was known for his brutality. But he was also weak in character. And he operated on the principle of political expedience, and this left him easily manipulated by circumstances. Flexing his newfound muscles early on in his career, Pilate marched on Jerusalem with Roman soldiers carrying standards that the Jews considered idolatrous. The standards were poles, military poles with either the Roman insignia on it or Roman images at the top. The Jews were so outraged by it that they protested. And in response, Pilate threatened the protesters with death. But seeing that the protesters were willing to die for it on behalf of their cause, Pilate was forced to remove the images. You see, he didn't want to cause trouble and have it get back to Rome. Pilate was also known for taking money from the temple in order to pay for the construction of an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. Again, the people protested, and Pilate dealt with it by slaughtering many of them, sparking the end of his career in AD 36. Pilate ordered the death of a large group of Samaritans who had gathered at the foot of Mount Gerizim to search for religious artifacts. The slaughter was enough to cause the Samaritans to complain to Rome, and Rome forced his removal from the office of governor. He was a bully whose history with the Jews was both violent and turbulent from the get-go. All that to say that the report of Pilate here in verse 1 is consistent with his character. That he mixed the blood of Galileans with the sacrifices indicates that this was probably something that happened around Passover season. Right? The Passover festival was the only time that the Jewish lady slaughtered their own lambs for the sacrifice. The reason for it isn't given here, but it seems to have been well known both to Jesus and the people that he was speaking to, this event. So they come with the report, and Jesus responds by saying, verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Understand the implication behind their report. Jesus draws attention to it by the words, "Do you think?" Right? It highlights how his audience was interpreting the atrocity. They saw it as due punishment. They saw those Galileans as deserving it, not from Pilate per se, but from God. After all, they were on holy premises, right? They were presumably at the temple offering their sacrifices when they were struck down and their blood mixed in with their sacrifice. Jewish sense of justice was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So it must have been God's justice on these particular sinners. That's the implication of their thinking. Now, this kind of thinking had a long-standing precedent in Jewish history. Remember Job's friends? The book of Job reflects the thinking of the time before the patriarchs, right? So before Abraham and his descendants, right? And their whole line of reasoning of his friends is based upon the notion of personal suffering is the result of personal sin. Now, it is true that suffering was introduced into the world because of sin, right? The fall brought suffering upon the human race. The curse was enmity between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. There would be great suffering in the conflict of that relationship. That's our world. Right? The curse upon the woman was pain in childbirth and suffering under her husband's headship. The curse upon the man was suffering in his labors, a suffering that would bring him back to dust. Sin brought pain and suffering in the world. It was not part of God's original design, but it was a part of the fall. And while personal sin does sometimes result in personal suffering, it does not follow that personal suffering is always the result of personal sin. But the Jews didn't see it that way. They saw it as a one-to-one relationship. Sin always leads to suffering. And we see this as far back as the book of Job. Turn there. Turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 2. In chapters 1 and 2, we see the unparalleled suffering of Job. The unparalleled sufferings of Job. And it was so intense that when his friends found him, all they could do is weep and sit in silence for a week. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Then Job's three friends heard of all this calamity that had come upon him. So they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite. And they made an appointment together to come to console him and comfort him. Then they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat on the ground and they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights and no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very great." In chapter 3, Job lifted up his lament, to which Eliphaz responded by laying down the principle in chapter 4 that suffering is the result of sin. Verse 7 of chapter 4, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, Or where were the upright wiped out? According to what I have seen, those who plow wickedness and those who sow trouble harvest it. Nice. Great comfort. From what I can see when I look around the world, Job, is that those that suffer have brought it upon themselves. And although Job asserted his innocence again in chapters 6 and 7, the next guy, Bildad, responds with his 2 cents. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad answered and said, "How long will you say these things? In the words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he has sent them into the power of their transgression." In other words, God always does what is right, Job. So if you're suffering, if your sins have suffered, then they must have sinned. And you must have sinned. Verse 20, "Behold, God will not reject the blameless man, nor will he strengthen the hand of evildoers." Job, you must be sinning, is the implication. In chapter 11, it was Zophar's turn. Chapter 11, verse 4. "You have said my learning is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and tell you the secrets of wisdom." Right? It's basically saying, Job, you are sinning. And if God could open his mouth right now, he'd expose it. All three of Job's friends operated on the same principle. Sin results in suffering. Therefore, if you suffer, it's because of personal sin. Little did they know that something bigger was going on behind the scenes, right? Chapters 1 and 2, chapters 38 through 42. That was the view of the Jews held throughout their generations. Remember the disciples' question in John chapter 9? Right as he passed by and saw the man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Same principle. It had a long-standing precedent with the Jewish people, thousands of years. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 53. We saw it there too. Right, turn back there. Turn to Isaiah 53. Depicting the intense suffering of the servant. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and following, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." His suffering was so intense, right, you couldn't even look at him without cringing and turning your face away. But telling the truth behind it, Isaiah said, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He did suffer. He suffered intensely. He suffered tremendously, but he suffered for sin. And it wasn't his sin, verse 7, it was ours, our griefs, our sorrows, our sins, verse 4. "And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That's the principle. The people of Israel looked upon the Savior when he hung upon the cross as if he had got what he deserved, as if God was judging him for his own sins, smitten of God. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, that was behind the mocking at the cross. Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. It's the same principle. The crowd in Luke 13 was expressing that same principle too. If you suffer, it's because of sin. And we see that same kind of thinking today, don't we? You see it in Eastern and Asian cultures, right? In caste system cultures. Sometimes we see this even in the church, maybe expressed a little differently, right? We turn it upon ourselves when things are going poorly and there just doesn't seem, you know, it doesn't seem to let up. It's just one thing after another, right? We reason to ourselves, what am I doing wrong? Right? What am I doing to deserve this? Right? Or when things are going really well, right? We say it the other way. Well, I must be doing something, right? Right? God is blessing me. That's the same logic. Personal suffering is the result of personal sin. Outward blessing is the result of obedience. That's the thinking of the crowd in Luke 13. Those Galileans were greater sinners than the others. So God judged them. And notice Jesus' response back in Luke 13. Verse 3, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No. The one doesn't necessarily follow the other. Personal sin isn't always the result of personal sin. Personal suffering isn't always the result of personal sin. The reasoning is faulty. Job, Jesus, the blind man, even these dead Galileans were all counterexamples of the principle. Sometimes there are greater things at work behind the scenes. But one thing is sure. One lesson we should always take away from these kinds of things. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The word perish is apolumi in the Greek. It's a compound verb from the root alumi, to destroy, coupled with the preposition apa. It means to destroy utterly. Vines says the idea behind it is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. In the context of Luke 13, the idea is not just a reference to death, but eternal death. Right? The loss of eternal well-being. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right, when a person dies, they will either enter eternal life or eternal death. Both states are eternal. And God gave his only begotten Son to die on a cross so that you and I could have an option. Jesus said, John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. He's talking about the loss of eternal well-being in hell. They will never perish forever. Listen, everyone is going to die. How we go is not the issue. How we go is not a measure of our sinfulness or righteousness. We are all sinners. We are all under the curse. We all deserve to die, and we are all going to die. The issue here is greater than death. The issue is, will we die eternally before God? And see, repentance is the key. Repentance is the hinge on which all this turns eternally. those who repent will not perish before God. Repentance is the verb metanoeo. It refers to a change in mind that changes one's lifestyle, right? It depicts someone walking in one direction, right? And turning around and walking back again in the other direction from which he just came. It's a complete about face. And in the context, the change of mind is a change of our view of and response to Jesus Christ. That he is the Son of Man, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. That he is both God's judge and God's Savior, chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, who is calling for our allegiance. He's calling on us to trust in him, to follow him. As we saw at the close of chapter 12, the nation of Israel was on the verge of rejecting him. They were in danger of rejecting the only one that could save them. He is confronting that here. He is turning their thinking about the Galileans into a time of self-reflection and their need to prepare for eternity. They needed to repent. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The issue is not dying in some tragic circumstances. The issue, rather, is the kind of death you will experience. Eternal death. Or eternal life. Jesus offers a second illustration to make the point, verse 4 and 5. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, this is the only record of this particular event. What makes it different than the first is that the first one was caused by another human being, by Pilate, whereas this one could be considered an act of God. Siloam was the name of a reservoir in Jerusalem. It was originally built by Hezekiah to redirect water from the spring of Gihon in the Kidron Valley into the city in the southeastern section of the city. You want to see some pictures of it or read some things on it, you can visit BiblePlaces.com. It's a website set up by a Master's University professor. Great stuff. Great pictures, great information on there, BiblePlaces.com. You can see pictures of the pools of Siloam. This was the pool that the blind man was told to go in and wash. Right, it lay at the intersection of the eastern and the southern wall. And the tower overseeing that intersection apparently fell on some Jews and killed them. Following the same line of reasoning as verse 2, Jesus says, do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse off offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? The word offenders is different than the word for sinners used earlier. This word conveys the idea of debt, and it picks up the imagery of settling accounts from the end of chapter 12. Were these worse offenders than all the other men in Jerusalem because they were killed by an act of God? Verse 5, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No. In both verses 3 and verse 5, the word no is emphatic. It's emphatically placed in the text. Right? They were not greater offenders to God. They were offenders just like everybody else in Jerusalem. It was just their time. In the providence of God, it was just their time. But unless you repent, he says, you will all likewise perish. Again, we're all going to die. The issue isn't, are we going to die? The issue isn't how it's going to happen. The issue is whether or not we are ready to meet our Maker. Have we settled accounts with our Maker by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish eternally. And that is a frightening prospect. Chapter 12, verse 5. Chapter 12, verses 45 through 48. Chapter 12, verses 58 and 59. You see, this is the need for repentance. Jim Elliot said, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. That's Jesus' point. Be ready for when you die. And the way of readiness is repentance. Turning from sin to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, "To die is a business. No man doth but once. And it is a business of the greatest moment of any were ever performed, and therefore to be directed and assisted in it is answerably the greatest blessedness." See, Christ is directing us here. He's trying to prepare us, prepare people for meeting their Maker through repentance. And that's a blessed thing. And it brings us to the second point, our outline, a parable on the need to repent now. A parable on the need to repent now. Verse 6, Luke 13, verse 6. And he was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Coming on the heels of the need for repentance, the parable here stresses the urgency of the moment. Like, time is of the essence here. Right? Time to repent is now, today, right? There might not be another opportunity, Jesus is saying, right? God's mercy and patience, though infinite like He is limited to each on a personal dial. So don't miss your opportunity. Both the fig tree and the vineyard were common sights in first century Palestine, and both were used as symbols to represent the nation of Israel. Comparing Israel to a vine or a vineyard, we need only look at Isaiah 5. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he hoped for it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I hoped for it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also command the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant." Thus he hoped for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of
distress.
The vineyard of Yahweh is the house of Israel, men of Judah. And if you recall, beloved, Jesus applied this very text in Isaiah during Passion Week. He applied it to the people of Israel in Matthew 21. He expected it to produce good fruit, but it only produced worthless berries. Comparing Israel to a fig tree might not be as familiar to you. Prophet Hosea said in chapter 9, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. The prophet Micah said, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or first ripe fig which my soul desires. Turn to Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, verse 1, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken away into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and the officials of Judah, and the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, Yahweh showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of Yahweh. One basket had very good figs, like ripe figs, like first ripe figs. And the other basket had very rotten figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. And then Yahweh said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the rotten figs, very rotten, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will recognize the good as good the exiles of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will return them to this land, and I will build them up and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not uproot them. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. But like the rotten figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says Yahweh, so I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who inhabit the land of Egypt, I will give them over to be a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a byword and a curse in all places where I will banish them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they come to an end from being upon the land which I gave to them and their fathers. The fig tree, both good and bad, represents Israel. And again, during Passion Week, in fact, in the very same chapter that Jesus referenced Isaiah, he cursed a fig tree that withered immediately. And it was the picture of Israel. Her time had come. Right, her hour of opportunity was almost gone. Judgment was coming upon her. Same picture, Luke 13. The window of opportunity was closing fast on the nation. The owner, i.e. God, had planted the fig tree in his vineyard and he had expected it to produce fruit, but it didn't meet expectation. Typically, fig trees in Israel grew anywhere from 15 to 25 feet high. After taking the first 3 years to reach maturity, the fig tree was expected to produce fruit on an annual basis. So given the fact that the owner had come back to the tree for the last 3 years indicates that it was at least 6 years in the making, 3 years for initial maturity and 3 years for expected fruit to grow. The words, I have come seeking fruit, depict progressive action here. He was constantly coming back, looking for fruit on the tree. And so finding none, he ordered it cut down. It's a picture of judgment. The time given to bear fruit is over. Same imagery for judgment is used by John the Baptist in chapter 3. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, he said. The time is past. Right? The time is over. Opportunity is gone here. But the vineyard keeper asks for one more year, verse 8 and 9. He'd give it one more shot. He would dig around it for better water consumption. He would fertilize it for nutrients and see if it would produce fruit. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it does not, cut it down. This is the final shot. Interesting grammatical structure of verse 9. The two F's there represent two different kinds of conditional clauses. The first kind of conditional clause is a third-class condition. The third-class condition expresses the possibility of something without expectation. In fact, the word "find" there isn't even part of the verse, right? The verse just ends abruptly. It leaves the conclusion to be filled in by the audience, as if to say, well, if it bears fruit next year, well, okay. Second conditional clause is a first-class conditional. It expresses the likely outcome. In other words, the expectation is that nothing will come of it. And thus into the fire it will go. Nevertheless, the request is made, and the owner seemingly granted it. The point is this: the time is short. The opportunity is almost over. Right? God's patience for that generation was reaching an end. Some have noted the parallel of Christ's public ministry. He spent 3.5 years showing himself to his people, which ended in his crucifixion. And at that point, by and large, it was over for the nation. Right? Until the time of the Gentiles is complete. Time to repent is now. Right, if you're sitting here this morning and you're still on the fence about the Lord Jesus Christ, the time to respond is now. Right, if you haven't heard enough to convince you of who He is and what He has done for you, then spend the rest of the day looking into it, because you might not have another tomorrow. Some of the people in Moody's congregation didn't get tomorrow. Right, some people in LA don't get tomorrow. Right? People need to know the urgency of the hour. Today is the day of salvation. Right? It's not tomorrow. It's today. Someone put it this way. There is a line by Us Unseen that crosses every path. The hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God Himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far can one go on in sin? How long will mercy spare? Where does grace end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is sent: ye who from God depart, well, it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. That's right, beloved. It's a slippery slope. To push him off. To push him off for another day. Peter said, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish eternally, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Yeah, that day is coming. And God's patience is for anyone hearing this that doesn't know the Lord to make today their day of salvation. Okay, I'm going to give you a long quote. I'm just telling you up front. I know some of you don't like long quotes. It's okay. It's by a guy named Octavius Winslow. I love his name. That's probably why I love the quote. It's a good quote. All is shadow here below. The world is a shadow, and it passes away. The creature is a shadow, and the loveliest and the fondest may be the first to die. Health is a shadow, fading and in a moment gone. Wealth is a shadow, today upon the summit of affluence, tomorrow at its base, plunged into poverty and dependence. Friendships and creature affections are but shadows, sweet and pleasant while they last, but with a worm feeding at the root of all created good, and the sheltering gird soon withers, exposing us to sun's burning heat by day and to frost's cold chill by night. Oh yes, passing away is indelibly inscribed upon everything here below. Yet how slow are we to realize the solemn lesson? What shadows we are, and what shadows we pursue. Unconverted reader, what is your life but a vapor that passes away? What are its pursuits but shadows, unreal, unsatisfying, soon passing out of sight? Your rank, your wealth, your honors, your pleasures are but phantoms which appear but for a little while and then are lost in the deep shadow of the grave, and still deeper and longer the shadow of eternity. Oh, turn from these dreams and hallucinations, and as a rational, accountable, mortal, immortal human being on your way to judgment, fix your mind upon your solemn, endless future. You are going to die, and oh, when that dread hour comes, so real and appalling, how will your past life appear? That's right. We must be prepared to meet our Maker. We must be prepared to meet Him by turning to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that opportunity is for today. Those are the two points of our text this morning. The need for repentance and the need to repent now. Sobering words by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's another matter that I want to address. Why does God allow people to suffer? What about God's people? Why do God's people suffer? Surely there are many believers in Los Angeles who have lost everything. Why? What is God doing in their lives? Our text addresses that to a degree. But we come back to it next week. And we'll get a biblical perspective on suffering, and suffering in particular in the life of the believer. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to consider these things. They are so very humbling, so very sobering. Lord, work it in our hearts. Help us to see and think biblically on these things. Help us to gain a proper perspective, not only of eternity, our condition and preparedness to meeting you, but also how we view suffering in our lives and the lives of others too. Father, thank you for this time in our Savior's name.